you've enjoyed in fellowship with one another. As we begin this fifth series, so what we have done so far, and if you're interested in finding it and you'd like to watch it or listen to it, you can listen to the first four on our website, roseburgsda.org. Go down to sermons, and right there you can click on the audio, and there you can listen to every one of these so far. Also, if you're interested, you can do some other things. You can go to the internet, you can go to YouTube, and just write, "Have You Swallowed the Hook?" And there you'll see some presentations that were made by an Amazing Discovery Studio, and you can watch them there. So if you missed one, you can pick it up. There's lots of different ways to do that if you have a media, and then you can do that. Well, tonight as we gather together to study this fifth hook that we're going to be looking at, let's gather together with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the fact that you are our creator, that you give us a day that you set apart for rest, that you love us so supremely, and I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight the hook that we're going to be looking at is a hook that says that love is a chemical impulse. Love is a chemical impulse. You know, what is the evolutionist view of love? How does an evolutionist explain love? Does evolution have an ethics that's based upon their understanding of love? That's what we're going to be looking at here today as we look at this hook, love is just a chemical impulse. So as we begin to look at this, let's begin first with this idea of philosophy. Before you can understand what evolutionist love is, you now first have to understand philosophy. You know, philosophy, it basically is man's attempt to explain the world, to explain what he sees in the world based upon human reasoning and human desires. And that's what philosophy is. Humans look at the world and their own reasoning and their own desires, and they come up with what they think the world should be like. Probably one of the most influential set of philosophers were the philosophers Plato and Aristotle. I think out of all of them, Plato and Aristotle probably are the most influential. I had a professor in the seminary who told me that all of Western culture is simply a footnote to Plato. This is how influential these philosophers were. And interestingly, the philosophers of old had an idea about what love was in their own thinking. For example, the Greek notion of love, if you look at the Oxford Dictionary of Philosophy, it will tell you the following. There's one word that they use in the Greek language to describe love. That's the word eros. You might be familiar with it. But eros is basically what's related to what provides you with pleasure. And of course, it's used often in the sexual connotation, but it's not always used that way. It's also used to describe, like for example, if you see a beautiful painting and it brings you pleasure, that's eros, love. Or if you take a drive in your Corvette and you love the drive, that's eros, love. So really, eros, love is whatever provides you with pleasure. That's what it is. And there's another kind of Greek love as well. And this kind of Greek love is from the word philia. And it basically means a bond of comfort, reciprocal love. And the way you could describe it is, imagine you have a group of soldiers and they've trained for months to go to war, and off they go to war, and they're in battle together. They depend upon one another in battle, and they form a bond of friendship that lasts the rest of their life. It's a bond of comfort because you provide something that the other person needs. In other words, it's the kind of love that you would say, you scratch my back, I scratch your back, and that's the kind of love it is. You understand? So the Greeks really had two kinds of love when they talked about it. Eros, whatever provides me with pleasure. Philia, you scratch my back, I scratch your back, kind of love. Okay, so having this background in Greek philosophy, we now can go and delve into learning about what evolutionists call love. You ready? I happened to find an article in 2010 in a magazine called Psychology Today. And there, an evolutionist named Rick Hansen wrote an article called The Evolution of Love. And here's how he describes love. Now remember, if you've been with me last Sunday and you were with me last night, you know that evolutionists have to come up with a materialistic explanation, which is basically an explanation only atheists or secular humanists would agree with, for everything under the sun. They did the same thing with love. Check out what they did. Are you ready? This is what love is, the chemical dopamine. Listen to what he says. In effect, being in love rewards the pleasure centers in your brain, which then crave whatever it was that was so rewarding. In other words, your beloved. Those reward centers are the same ones that light up when people win the lottery or use cocaine. Imagine describing love that way. But what is he basically saying? He's saying that this chemical dopamine in your brain is the what? What kind of Greek love is it? Eros, that's right. This is the Eros love. Whatever provides you with pleasure is Eros love. You see what he did there? He just simply mapped a chemical in your brain to the Greek philosophy of Eros kind of love. Do you see that? But he doesn't end there. He goes on. And he chooses another chemical, oxytocin. And he says, oxytocin promotes bonding between mothers and children, between mates, so they work together and keep those kids alive. And then he says, it's responsible for the friendliness of people that they have in times of stress or when people need each other for reciprocal support. What kind of Greek love was that? Philia. And so essentially what they've done is they've mapped chemicals in your brain to the Greek philosopher's understanding of love. And so for the evolutionist, love is just a chemical impulse. It's Eros or it's philia. It's one of the two. But one of the things I want you, so you know, you see what they did. They played a trick. They went to Greek philosophy and they just mapped it over to some chemical in your brain. Pretty slick trick, huh? For the uninitiated. But let me share with you something about evolutionist understanding of love. It's like how singers become self-centered. They sing all the time. Me, 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 me. Isn't it right? Me, 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 me. This is the evolutionist design of love. It's all about you. It's all about me. It's about self-love, right? It's what causes me pleasure. It's who scratches my back. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. This is the actual result of evolutionist love. It's self-centered, selfish, all about me kind of love. And that's exactly what they're teaching today. You know, the Bible talks about that. The Bible says that it would be like that. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Where did he start? Peoples will be lovers of what? Self. That's where it begins. Then he starts off. They'll be heartless and unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is the result of evolutionists' love. Love is just a chemical impulse. It's either the Greek philosophy Eros or it's the Greek philosophy Philia, but it's some chemical in your brain. And it's all about you. Me, 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 me. Self-love. You know, we wonder why it is that we have the murder rates that we have in our country, that we see kids that kill. They're being taught every day that it's all just self-love. Love that it has to be satisfying my pleasure, or it has to be my back scratched or your back. And guess what? When it doesn't happen for these kids, what do? They react and they kill. We've got incredible problems in our world today because of the evolutionist view of love. But you know, evolutionists' love also has ethics associated with it. And I'm going to talk about evolution's love and human relationships, the ethics of evolution, for just a second. And to do that, again, we have to go back and talk about philosophy, unfortunately. Before Darwin, there began amongst the skeptical philosophers of the world, usually in Europe, an idea of what they call the two levels. It's called the two-level argument. And here's how it works. What we have in the real world, okay, so what we see up there now is the real world, you. You have a real body, you have a real consciousness, you have a real mind, you have the ability to reason, to choose, and to create, you have moral capability, you have all of those things in the real world. We have morals, there are truths, there is ideals to live up to in the real world. And so that's one level. But then they postulate that there's another level. In this other level, it's the micro level. It's the level of atoms. And of course, atoms are governed by natural laws, like, for example, atomic forces that hold them together, which we still don't understand. But they're natural laws. And in this micro world now, it's amoral. It's amoral, meaning there's no morality. Why? Because natural laws have no morals, right? Why would you need laws to hold atoms together? Why is there morality involved with laws that hold atoms together? And it's experience, meaning that it's forced upon us. For example, gravity. I'm experiencing gravity right now. This little clicker is experiencing gravity. It's not flying up in the air, right? So it's something that's forced upon us. And what these philosophers began to believe is they began to believe, or they wanted to believe, that what's really the real thing isn't the human with the experience and the mind and the morality and the idealism. No. What's really real and what's really in control is the atomic forces and the gravity and the magnetic theory. It's all that stuff over there. And so what they began to do is they began to believe that it's those things that actually force upon us reality. Okay, you catching this? So now you can only imagine what's really happening here. They're saying, okay, here's real. This is what's really we experience every day. And here's something we never see, but they're forces we experience. And they're the ones that really govern everything. So what did these guys do, these philosophers, using this argument? Well, let's take a look. Now, you might have guessed by now that what you just saw was a materialistic explanation for reality. You know, we're controlled by the stars, the dust of the stars. They form together, and it all comes back to this, where here we are, but it all started with those forces that were forced upon us. Well, let me give you an example of one of the earlier philosophers. His name was David Hume. He was before Darwin. And he was one of these skeptics who was one of these philosophers that believed in this. And for him, there was no righteousness, there was no ideals, there was no morality, there was only experiences. And so what he did was he created this idea that really righteousness or virtue, vice or sin, are not, there's no absolute at all to base that on. Instead, it's only derived from feelings. Whether someone praises you for something or criticizes you for something. So David Hume really was the father of our modern world today. Think about this for a moment, and I'll explain. He's the father of situational ethics. Think about this. About 75 or 80 years ago in this country, the practice of homosexuality was considered sinful, wasn't it? The basis for that was the Bible. Now, fast forward to today. If we fast forward today, the practice of homosexuality is a virtue, and belief in the Bible is a sin. What has happened is they've applied David Hume's principles to our world, situational ethics. So what happens is what they realize now, that evolutionists do every day, is that they create situational ethics for us to teach us what's virtuous and what's sin. No longer is there an ideal. There's only what we tell you is praiseworthy, and this is exactly how it works. I will guarantee you that you go to a college campus, and whatever our government tells you is virtuous, that is righteousness on that campus. Whatever a preacher or anybody reading the Bible tells you on that is not righteous, that's sin. I guarantee it. You go to any child, and they'll cringe their heads as you hear them read something out of the scriptures. Or that you tell them something that's contrary to what our government wants them to believe, or Hollywood wants them to believe, is righteous. And so the father of all this kind of ethics, which comes from evolutionist love, was really David Hume, a philosopher, who decided that this is how the world should be. Another group of philosophers that came on the scene at the time of Darwin, or actually after Darwin, in the 20th century, was Marx and Engels, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. These two guys, if you want to read about them, were the fathers of communism. And what they believed is that you have to throw away all morality, throw away all virtue, throw away all ideals. Like, for example, what is one of the ideals that's the foundation of our country, of this country? Freedom? Okay, but where's the basis of that freedom? What documents? Constitution, Bill of Rights. Okay, that's the Constitution and the Bill of Rights are ideals, aren't they? The Constitution and the Bill of Rights, the form of government, the separation of powers, all of those things are, they're basically firm, fixed ideals. They say you have to throw them all away. They claim that they're only fronts for economic self-interest. And so here we have another one of these guys that followed this exact model where they followed the imaginary world, believing that it's actually forcing what should happen in the real world. And then finally we have, and I can mention a lot more, but these are the big three. This other man, Friedrich Nietzsche, another philosopher who lived at the time of Darwin, who knew exactly what was happening. He's the father of relativism, meaning that there are no truths, everything is relative, and the bottom line is that he believed he knew what he was doing. He wrote that he knew he was throwing away truth, and when he threw away truth, the only thing the world was left with was raw power. And this is exactly what we have in our world today. Raw power. So you have a situation where you can create what's righteous and what's sin. You can throw away all ideas, virtue, morality, and everything else. And on top of that, the way you prove that you are the one who's righteous and in power is by power. Nietzsche was the one who said that the 20th century was going to be a century filled with war, because the most powerful would rule. And we are only seeing a continuation of this being played out over and over and over again in our society, as one evolutionist after another evolutionist picks up on these things and begins to act, and the world begins to change. You know, you think about, I have a Time magazine, and in my Time magazine, I was reading an article about this, there was a television show called Breaking Bad. And in this show, as I was reading the article, it's about a guy who has a wife who's got cancer, and he decides, since he's a chemist, that he's going to pay for her bills by making methamphetamines. Meth. And I can tell you, friends, I have actually ministered to a couple of people who've been meth addicts, who've lost all their teeth, and they look you know, they were in their 30s, but they looked years and years and years older. Meth is an incredibly addictive drug. It's an incredibly destructive drug. These people were so brain affected that they could hardly make decisions. They had to be on welfare because they were no longer functional because of this drug. And here's this guy making this stuff, and the whole time, remember, this is situational ethics. Okay, I'm in a bad strait, so I got to do something bad, Breaking Bad. I got to do something bad to get out of the straits. And so the whole time he's doing this, he's it's all self-love, until he runs into his buddies and he forms this, I guess the thing said he formed a drug lord. He became a drug lord, basically. And so they were scratching each other's backs. And eventually, at the very end, this is why they wrote the article. The season was ending. They were quitting the show. And they wanted to know, what should we do with this character? Because now he had become wealthy, and his with all this wealth, he stopped selling the meth, and he believed that he was righteous now. This is situational ethics. Now I'm righteous. And they wanted to know, what should we do? Kill him off? Make him a saint? Who knows what they actually did. But the point is that the programming that we're watching is increasingly the kind of programming that is teaching our people this kind of situational ethics, that there is no morality, that you can break bad for a while, but then when you get done, you're going to be righteous again. Don't worry. And it's on all these different programs. It's all the time. When you look at the events in our history, the most recent history, you'll see that our government is also following these rules. Or there are no rules, excuse me. They're following these principles. Because the ideals of this country's constitution have been thrown out the window, haven't they? You can see in what's happening in our government. You can see what's happening in the financial institution that's basically in bed with our government. You can see what's been happening all along is that these people that are ruling us are people who believe what this evolutionist kind of ethics. The ethics of evolution is the ethics that's ruling our country today. It's the one that we find in our public schools. It's the one we see on the television. It's the one that teaches our children that it's okay to do whatever it takes. Just don't get caught. When you get caught, don't worry about it. Just destroy the evidence. It's righteous. You know, Psalms 12:8 talks about this situation. It says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." And this is the result of evolutionist love. It's a love that's eros, whatever gives me pleasure. It's a love that is philia. Just scratch my back, then I'll scratch your back. But let me share with you something. Fortunately for humanity, there's another Greek word that describes love. And that's the Greek word agape. And if you want to know where agape comes from, if you were to do a word study in the Greek language and look out and see how it was used in the culture, you'll find that there's very little that you can find about this word. This Greek word agape actually has its meaning from one event, and that was the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Creator, who came into this world and died on that cross, was resurrected on the third day, and now is mediating for us in heaven and is coming again. This word agape gets its meaning from the coming of Christ, and it means other-centered love. Unlike evolutionist love that's totally self-centered, agape is totally other-centered. You know, the Bible says in 1 John 4:16, it says, when it describes this word, it's hothios agape en esten, which means the God, love he is, or God is love. It describes God directly. It's an equation. God, love, equal sign. Not any kind of love, not eros kind of love, not philia kind of love, but agape, other person-focused love. Think about what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, using this word agape. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always believes. It always hopes. It always preserves. Love never fails. Now, I want to challenge you on something. Let's take the word love and replace it and put the word God. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast. God is not proud. God is not rude. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. God keeps no record of wrong. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects. God always believes. God always hopes. God always preserves. God never fails. Have you ever saw a picture of your Creator like that before? That is the exact picture of your Creator. Agape. And one of the things we know about God and His love is that our Creator is concerned about your relationships. Our Creator is really concerned about relationships. Let me give you an example. I'd like to compare for a moment the creation love to the evolution love by looking at, for a moment, agape and human relationships. Or, another way of saying it, let's spend a few moments looking at the ethics of creation. All right. You know, in Genesis, again, we know that we were created in the image of our Creator, meaning that we were given the ability to choose, we were given the ability to reason and to create, just like our Creator can create. We can create as well. And so, being free spirit, free agents, if you will, with the free will, it's okay for our Creator to set boundaries. Do you believe that's true? Do you think it's okay for your Creator to set boundaries on the creation? Especially on this part of it. You know, all the other parts of the creation actually have boundaries set on them. They have instincts. They don't go beyond those instincts. They do what they do, but they don't go beyond. We can. Is it okay for God to set boundaries? You know, when I think about sportsmanship, I always think of this. When I was younger, and we used to play street football, and there would usually be about four of us, maybe five sometimes. And when we would set the rules, we would have fun. We'd play the game. But invariably, somebody would want to change the rules. And sometimes they'd keep changing the rules, right? And when that happened, everybody said, wait a minute, I'm going home because we can't play this game anymore. There's no rules, you know? It's like anything you want. You're always cheating, you know? That kind of thing. And it's the same thing with us. Another way you can look at it, too, when you think about rules, you can see them as boundaries for how to play the game, but if you're a sportsman, you can see them as pathways to how to be a good sportsman, right? How to live a life that's in a good player. And this is exactly what happened in humanity. Thousands of years ago in our history, our Creator gave to a man named Moses tablets, two of them, that represented the rules of the game, if you will, of how to play this game of agape. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 11, talk about them. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to what? Love, agape, one another. For he who agapes his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So this law we're talking about then is a law that's based upon love. For this, he writes, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so thousands of years ago, God, our Creator, set in place a code of law that we would use then as rules to play the game. How we can have relationships with Him and how we can have relationships with one another. Paul later on talks about the same law and says it's the Ten Commandments, in case you were wondering which one it was. And you might have heard of them. The Ten Commandments actually are an incredible mirror into our world and our life. if the Ten Commandments were standing on every street corner and in every mall and in every store and you saw them there and they looked like glass where you could see yourself but you could read these words on there, people would come by and they would see how they are dealing with their neighbor, how they're playing the game. Is their love only self-love or is their love agape love? Are they capable? They would soon see how they're playing the game. And when you think about this law, it's a description of who God is. Let me share with you some texts that show a comparison of what the Bible says God is to what the Bible says the law is. The Bible says God is good. Luke 18:19. The law is good. 1 Timothy 1:18. Bible says God is holy. Isaiah 5:16. The law is holy. Romans 7:12. The Bible says God is perfect. Matthew 5:48. The law is perfect. Psalms 19:7. You try this. The Bible says that God is pure. 1 John 3:2 3. And the Bible says that the law is pure. Psalms 19:8. The Bible says that God is just. Deuteronomy 32:4. But the law is also just. Romans 7:12. The Bible says God is true, John 3:33. The law is true, Psalms 19:9. The Bible says that God is spiritual, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And the law is spiritual, Romans 7:14. And when you think about the spiritual nature of the law, it's talking about the fact that it goes beyond simple rules and boundaries to actually beyond that. I'll give you an example. Matthew 5:27 to 28. Jesus said, "If you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so the law here is a spiritual law. It's a law that actually commits, it actually works inside your thoughts and how you see the world. The Bible says that the law that God is righteous, Jeremiah 23:6. The law is righteous, Psalms 119, 172. The Bible says that God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. The law is faithful, Psalms 119:86. The Bible says that God is love, 1 John 4:8. And the law is love, Romans 13:10. God says that, the Bible says that God is unchangeable, James 1:17, and the law is unchangeable, Matthew 5:18. And so we see these comparisons between God himself, his character, and this law itself. God is love, and this law is a reflection of God, the Creator. It says that God is eternal, Genesis 21:33, and the law is eternal. Psalms 111:7-8. It's not going away, friends. And you know, some people are confused that the law that we're talking about might be the ceremonial law of Moses, but actually there's very, very clear comparison between the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and Moses' law. Let me show you some. Moses' law is called the law of Moses in Luke 2:22. God's law is called the law of the Lord. Isaiah 5:24. Moses' law is called a law contained in ordinances, Ephesians 2:15. God's law is called a royal law, James 2:8. Moses' law was written by Moses in a book, 2 Chronicles 35:12. God's law was written by God on stone, Exodus 31:18. Moses' law was placed outside of an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31:26. God's law was placed inside the ark, Exodus 40:20. Moses' law ended at the cross, Ephesians 2:15, God's law will stand forever, Luke 16:17. Moses' law was added because of sin, Galatians 3:19. God's law points out sin. Isn't that interesting? Several places in Romans. Moses' law was contrary to us or against us, Colossians 2:14. God's law is not grievous at all. It's love. How could it be grievous? Moses' law judges no one, but God's law judges all people, James 2:10 and 12. Moses' law was called carnal, Hebrews 7:16. God's law is called spiritual, Romans 7:14. Moses' law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19. God's law makes perfect, Psalms 19:7. Isn't that amazing? And now that we understand a little bit about God's care for relationships, we need to understand about agape, love, and justice for just a moment. Agape and justice. Let me explain. James 2:10 and 11 writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Then he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And so what we learn here is that this code of basically rules for the playing the game of life that your Creator laid down upon not Christians, but on all of creation. You catching this? This isn't just a code for one group. This was for every single person that God had put in creation. This law is a law of love that is going to be the judge of how we're judged in the end. And you know, think about that for a moment. That our lives are being compared to what kind of love? Agape. Our lives aren't going to be compared to how well we were Eros love or how well we were Phileo love, but no, how well we were agape love. Our lives will be compared to how we weren't self-love, but we were loving others. We were other person-focused love. And you might ask yourself, why is that? Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And you might ask, why does God do this? Why does God judge at all? Why would there be judgment at all? Well, the answer is justice. I'd like to teach you something about love today. Something about agape love for just a moment that you might not have thought of. And I'll give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment that we all lived in the town of Johnson. And Johnson had a new mayor. And the mayor of Johnson said, you know, I want to put a sign out there so they'll know what kind of town we are. And they put a sign out on the front that said, Johnson, a town that loves people. And so the mayor of Johnson, everything was going fine until one day the mayor of Johnson decided to do something really crazy. She said, you know, we really love people here in Johnson. We no longer need a police department. Let's get rid of it. So they zero-funded the police department. And they said, you know, we here in Johnson really love people. We don't need all these rules. And so they started pulling up the stop signs, and they pulled up the, you know, all these different signs in the town. And pretty soon they started eliminating all these different laws that they had in the town. What kind of town do you think Johnson became after a while? Why, you read the papers in Johnson, and there was people getting their houses broken into, but there was nobody there to arrest the bad people. There were all kinds of vandalism and violence and rape happening in that town. You would go down the street. You had to be very careful in Johnson where you crossed the street because people were driving so fast, you just wouldn't know what to do. It was a very, very strange town. Now, let me ask you a question. The people that live in Johnson, would they say that their mayor loved them? Well, I mean, after all, the mayor she got rid of the laws, she got rid of the courts, she got rid of the police. Hey, isn't that love? Does the mayor of Johnson love them? Is the mayor of Johnson practicing love? Why not? One word. No justice. You remember when I told you that God really, really, really cares about human relationships? It's no lie. Part of love is justice. You see, when that woman was raped, or that house was broken into, that car was stolen, people were really hurt. You know, people wonder, to say, well, how can bad things happen if God's a good God? Well, guess what? The Bible tells us that there will be justice. See, God, part of love is justice. If you don't have justice, you don't have love, right? When people hurt one another, somebody's hurt. Who pays? Without justice, there's no love. And, you know, this is what God says about himself. You know, on the second time that Moses went up there to get those tablets, Let's read something. God reveals himself to Moses in a very special way. Exodus 34, 4-7. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hands. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord," this is the Creator now, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see, with God, who is love, there is always justice. The wage, you know, there is justice. You will never see love without justice. And of course, where does that leave us? 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Have you ever broken that law? Let's talk about this for a moment. You know, the word transgression in the Bible is from a word that basically means rebellion. Rebellion, you've probably seen that. You know, when somebody rebels, they're trying to take over. They're trying to overthrow another. Or they're going to overthrow something so that they can have power and control. That's what rebellion is. It's saying, "I'm taking control. You have none, God." Another one of these words is the word iniquity. You've seen this. Iniquity, essentially, if you can picture it this way, you're standing on the street and you see the person throw the ball into the window. As the window shatters, everyone turns to the person who threw the ball. The guilt for which that person now feels and the guilt for which everyone involved feels is called iniquity. It's essentially that guilt of having done that act. And then, of course, there's sin itself, the word sin, which essentially just means missing the mark, an inability to hit the target, an inability to hit the requirement, to hit the boundary, to stay within the rules. Where does that leave us? You know, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Bad news. Why? Because agape love, real love means justice. Which tells me that I'm in trouble. Because I know I'm one of those people. Are you one of those people today? Who here, by showing of hands, is not one of those has never sinned one day in their life? Well, you're in trouble. We're all in trouble here today. Love, friend, tells you that God is justice, and that means somebody has to pay, and it's going to be the person who committed the sins. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But fortunately, it doesn't end there. You know, I want to share with you that in the beginning, in Genesis, and you read the Bible, the first two prototype humans in this creation lived in a world without sin. But we read in the story that there was a fallen angel that impersonated a serpent and came and found Eve drawn to this tree. And listen to what was said as the serpent was deceiving Eve. Genesis 3:4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You know, when we sin and we go outside of the boundaries of love that God set for us as a creation, the first one of the commandments that we break is the commandment that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods." The reason that all sin is rebellion is because what we do before we sin is we make ourself God. We rebel against our Creator, and then we go for it. And that's exactly what Eve did. I want to share with you that that's exactly what's happening in our world today, at every single level. There's no difference. You know, this up here is a news article that I found on CNN on their belief blog. And I'll get down here so I can read it to you. It says, study how Satanists see death. How Satanists see death. And what it was, amazingly, there was a lady from Concordia College, and I don't know how she did this, but she went in, and the Church of Satan began in California, I think it was San Francisco, but it moved to New York. And she was able to go to New York to the top Satanists in the whole country. I mean, these are the big-time guys or girls, whatever, Satanists. And she was there to interview them because she wanted to know about how they saw life. And I want to share with you something that you need to know about the Church of Satan today, you know, because you see them all the time. They do horrible things, and they try to do things. Here's why they do them. One of the main tenets of the faith is atheism. Not just disbelief in God, but also the devil or Satan. Satanists believe God is an invention of man and instead deify themselves. See, the ultimate, this is what's happening in our world. We're living in a world where self-deification is the norm. This is what evolution is doing to us. This is what Satanism is, essentially atheism, which is essentially what evolution is stemmed from. And so here we have now a world where people are deifying themselves. They're their own God and they're in rebellion. We're essentially a planet in rebellion right now. And there was another time in history when we had a planet in rebellion. You know, when you look for examples of God and justice, there are examples in the Bible and in the fossil record and in our Earth's geology every day. It's from a time of a flood when people, when the Bible says this, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And then there was a flood. Justice. We had another story in the Bible that in the days of Abraham that talk about a place in history, two cities, where the wickedness was so great that God had sent his emissaries there and they received justice. So really, friends, our Creator is very serious. Part of love is justice. But what can we do? Thankfully, part of agape is also mercy. Let's look at agape and atonement real quick. You know, one of the things that happened when we rebelled, when we became a planet in rebellion, was that we were separated from God. We were, and that separation had an incredible impact. And from the very beginning, God began showing with us how he was going to solve that. How he was going to, atonement essentially means bringing those two sides together. There's a separation that no one can separate, no one can cross. And so God crosses it for us. Did you catch that? Part of atonement is in this separation where we are separated from God, none of us can step a foot forward. We have not the power or the ability. And so God, as our Creator, takes the first step. And he telegraphed that, starting in the book of Genesis, as we began to have these animal sacrifices, where an innocent animal, guiltless, is sacrificed for the guilty person. And by the time we get to the days of Moses, this was codified into an actual system, where they had a courtyard, and in the courtyard was a sacrifice that was burning morning and evening, always burning, always continually sacrifice, an innocent life for a guilty life. Inside this tent, they had a place called the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place, which was an access to bridging ourselves towards God and how it was going to happen through God's Spirit, through God's Word, through prayer. But most importantly was this Most Holy Place. Interestingly, in that Most Holy Place, and here is being depicted that one day a year on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in there and atone, and the sins would be atoned from the holy place to the outside, going that way. But here's what's interesting, I find. Inside this little place was a box that had, what did the box have in it? The moral law of God, the law of love, right? Right in that box. And between that box and the Shekinah presence of God, remember there's a separation, between that box and the Shekinah presence of God, there was something called a mercy seat, a seat made of just a piece of gold on the top. And witnesses to the whole thing, these otherworldly beings witnessing all of this happening. Friends, this is God's telegraph plan of atonement. How God, a holy God, was going to reconcile with a planet in rebellion. Let's take a look at it. Romans 3:21 to 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us are a planet in rebellion. Being justified, that means being declared righteous, being brought close as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And I highlight this word propitiation because it literally means mercy seat. See, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. He stands between a broken law and a holy God and justifies those who have faith in him through forgiveness. And in Jesus Christ, mercy and justice meet. Mercy and justice kiss. In Jesus Christ, God's justice is satisfied through the death of the Lamb of God so that you don't have to pay the penalty. Because part of love, remember and never forget it, is justice. But also part of love is mercy. And God here at the cross of Christ combined them both that we would be able to see the love of God that passes understanding. You know, when we read this famous text, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, Jesus came to be justice. You have to accept it by faith. You have to believe it by faith. You have to receive it by faith. If you do not, then you are going to be the one who has to pay. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Friends, we have a message for the world. A world that is caught up in evolutionist love and evolutionist ethics. They need to hear a message that there is justice, but there is mercy. And right now, Jesus is calling you. And there's something else I want to share with you. Another part of agape that we need to talk about before we leave, and that is that God doesn't just want to save you, he wants to actually restore you into his image. Part of agape is restoration. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you realize that the new covenant that Christ died for on that cross was a covenant of restoration? That God would, through faith, begin to write into your mind the very laws of love that once were condemning you, so that you would not even break them. Isn't that amazing how God loves you? Colossians 1, 26 and 27 says, "Mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." When Christ is in you, his law is in you. His law of love, your relationships will change because God wants to restore you. He wants to restore you into his image, an image of agape love, other person-focused love. You know, friends, as Julie comes up here now to sing a song for you, I'd like for you to reflect on these things, and I'll come right back in just a moment.
What we'll be willing to do. what will